Good morning. Happy Easter, everybody. I'm Victoria, and I'll be reading our scripture for today, which comes from John chapter 20, verses 18 through 31. This is God's word. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Amen. Thank you, Victoria. If you're visiting, we are delighted to have you here for Easter, and we recognize that for many of you, this may not be part of your habits of how you live, and that so coming to church on Easter might be odd or unique, but and for some of you, you're traveling, you're out of town, you're visiting family, so Trinity's not your home church. We have just been looking, kind of interrupting the way we typically do series here, and we've just been looking last week and this week at the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so as we look at things today, they're really a companion piece with what we looked at last week. And we're looking very much at the problem of evil and the problem of oppression and violence and things that you can see at work in the crucifixion of Jesus last week. And it really kind of naturally leads us into what we're looking at this week as we see the disciples are really gripped with fear and unbelief. It's easy in a sense. What we want to do this morning is just moving through this narrative. We just really want to start first with what's going on in the hearts of the disciples. What do you see there? What's at work to make them feel what they're feeling, think the way they're thinking, and how are we just like them? Then we're going to look at this offer of peace. It's repeated. Three different times, Jesus comes and speaks peace. Why that word? What's the significance of the fact that Jesus believes we need peace and that he has a peace that can answer the problem that needs to be addressed? But then, thirdly, there's a response. There's an impact. And what I would say is actually it's the combination. It's the kind of people that the disciples and we are, and it's the kind of person he is that when you see them combined, that explains grace. Not religion, grace. And why does that matter? So that's really how we want to just kind of move through this narrative and hopefully give you some clarity. And in particular, why are the appearances of Jesus so significant, especially this one? Because if you've never heard the Bible read before, I bet you've heard the term doubting Thomas. The expression in our culture is carried, it's kind of into our vernacular that somebody's acting really cynical or suspicious, and you might be said, "Don't be a doubting Thomas." And what they're referring to is this story. This person, Thomas, who's one of the 12, responds with such suspicion at what's being claimed that he's like, "There's no way. That's not possible." And yet, Jesus shows up specifically for him. Okay, so let's start with this. Why do we need peace? Kind of if we look at the disciples and we just kind of ask, what is at work in them to explain the way they're behaving? And what explains their internal state? What explains their frame of mind? How do we understand it? And then how can we identify with them? Because I believe I'm just like them. I believe you're like them, even if you don't think you are like them. So maybe I'm going to insult you right out of the gate. Won't be the first time. It's kind of a habit around here, but the way in which we think about what we see in the narratives and the characters, we want to try to ask, how can I understand this? Okay? And in particular, why do we need Jesus' offer of peace? Can you see what they're doing? On one side, you've got fear. Notice it just says patently, the doors are locked. And the disciples of the evening, in verse 19, the evening of the first day of the week, so this is the day, Sunday, the day Jesus has been raised from the dead. Day breaks with him being raised from the dead. And in the morning, he is out of his tomb. Mary Magdalene, the other women who had been there to prepare spices for his, what they assume is the completion of the mummification of his body, are stunned to find the grave is empty and he's not there. But then Jesus appears to Mary. Now, some significant things are happening in play there, because in this culture, in the first century, if you're going to make up a story and if you're going to make up a myth about Jesus raised from the dead, you don't pick Mary as your first witness. One of the things that just starts to kind of leap off the page in the beginning of the narrative is that the fact the first witness is a whore. Who thinks that way? Add to it, she'd been demon-possessed. Add to it, she's a woman. In first century culture, women weren't allowed to testify in court. In the first century world, women weren't viewed as having enough credibility. So if you're going to make up a story and you want credibility, do you pick that as your first witness? No. But what if she really is the first witness and the story is not about impressive people who earn their way to God? What if the story is all about God in his mercy reaching the lowest, the most broken, the most outcast, the worst? People like me. People who maybe are like you. And if that's the way the day breaks, that's the way the day begins, as Jesus appears to Mary. Mary's the first witness. The whole day goes by. And we know from some other narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Jesus makes some other appearances. Peter and John race to the grave, but they are still, whatever they're seeing, notice their state of mind in verse 19. The doors are locked and they're afraid. What does that tell you about their state of mind? They are not out in the streets of Jerusalem yelling, he's risen. They are not out in the midst of the crowds shouting and proclaiming and rejoicing. They are living like it hasn't happened. Mary has come and said, I've seen the Lord. That doesn't matter. They are behaving self-interested and fearful. Now, I don't know if you've ever done that. I've spent way too many of my years living like that, self-interested and afraid. Now, crucifixion is gory. We looked at that last week. Crucifixion is a gruesome death. Crucifixion is being wielded by powerful government. So what are the things in your life that you think, yeah, I know about Jesus, but you don't know how scared I am. I know about Jesus, but cancer is really scary. I know about Jesus, but the economy is really scary. I know about Jesus, but the government is really scary. I know about Jesus, but. Where are you in the grips, even though you've been told, where are you in the grips of fear? Because that's what the disciples were doing. And the doors are locked. And what they're really saying is that basically they're living out what the Bible teaches at large, and that is that your bent and my bent to self-rule, which is what sin is what the disciples have done, does not leave us in a place where everything is okay. It leaves us in a place where we're absent of peace. There is no shalom. Things aren't whole, they're broken. Things aren't glorious, they're shameful. Things aren't all right. Things are very much not right. And when you see that the core of your life has been coursing toward an ambition that you would be in charge, That's what I've done. That's what sin is, as the Bible defines it. It's not just you break rules. No, it's you have an ambition. And the ambition is that you would define it and you would do it and you would say what's good and bad and you would really treat with suspicion anybody that challenges you. That's what the Bible says is wrong in us and in the disciples. And that doesn't leave us in a place of peace. It leaves us in a place of very unsettled and very turbulent. The other thing you see, I mean, I would say it's kind of like, can you imagine a toddler trying to drive a car? Could it be done? Sure. Could it be done? But with what kind of perspective? How much wisdom? How much insight? How much security? How much confidence? How much skill? And I think that's a good metaphor for the expression of trying to live in unbelief, is you think, you and I think we know better. I can drive this thing. And that's the other side. What Thomas is doing is different than fear. What Thomas is doing is proud. What Thomas says, basically, so if you pick up in verse 25, so after this appearance has happened, he says, unless I see it the way I want to measure it, I see my hands, I touch the marks, I put my finger in his hand, I see the scar on his side where he was pierced with his sword, I'm never going to believe this. In other words, what pride can do is, okay, I know other people have acceptable standards and measures, but I have higher standards. I know other people have a line at which they say, okay, I'm persuaded, but I have a higher line. Thomas is not humble. And I know I do that a ton. Yeah, you tell me, but I think there should be more. You provide something that should be enough, and I should receive with gratitude, but instead I'm like, no, that's still not enough. I want more. And what Thomas is doing is basically positioning himself up to be the measurer of all reality and truth. And that's the arrogance of unbelief. Because God can speak and you're still not persuaded. And God can work and it's still not enough. And God gives and God provides and God is faithful and God reveals. And it's still, you demand more. And I don't know if you've ever felt that. But again, I could testify quickly. I've done that way, way too much. And again, notice what it says is, I know better, but how much peace is Thomas living with? I mean, Thomas, everybody else is going to go one whole week with resurrection joy that Thomas is going to miss out on. Because it's going to be 8 days later before Thomas finally enters into the real joy of the resurrection. And it was always true. But what's keeping him out of resurrection joy? It's his insistence upon his standards being met. And I don't know if you have that or have anybody in your life that lives that way. If you have standards, but they have higher standards, and then how much joy is robbed out of your life and relationship because of the demands that there needs to be more, and there should be more, and there should be more, and I deserve to be shown more. That doesn't make for peace. It makes for discord and turmoil. Jesus would say this very language in when he comes into Jerusalem. Luke records it for us in Luke 19. But you remember when he's coming off of the Mount of Olives and he's going to come into Jerusalem and he's riding on the colt. And the scribes and the Pharisees are all ticked off because the crowds are praising him. And they're even saying things like, Hosanna, which means the Lord saves. And they're saying it to Jesus. And so what that means, Hosanna, hail the one who comes, the king. They are upset because they're ascribing to Jesus glory and power and credit that they don't think he deserves. And that's when Jesus famously says, look, if they don't praise me, the rocks will cry out and praise me. Because even the rocks know who I am, even if you don't. But what's subtle in that narrative and that you might have missed is Jesus weeps. I mean, here God in human form is coming into his capital city. In the fulfillment of all the prophecies, and when he comes in and he sees this unbelief, he weeps. And this is what he says through the tears. Is when he drew nearer and he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. You don't have it. You don't have peace. And why not? Because of pride and fear. The twin faces of unbelief. Just like a coin with two sides, how unbelief can come out of me is it can come out as panic, terror, anxiety, and fear, or it can come out of me as unbelievable arrogance and a demanding spirit. And the disciples embody both of it. The disciples, without Thomas, display nervousness and anxiety and fear, and then Thomas displays an unbelievable insistence on being shown more. I deserve to see more. Unless I see more, I won't believe. A few years ago, in Weber County, Utah, a Utah highway patrolman was receiving phone calls and dispatched because of the alarms that were going, calls were coming in off the interstate of a car driving highly erratically on the interstate. He was able to identify the location, get there quickly with lights on. He sees the SUV weaving in dangerously in and out of traffic. He blue lights it, and the car thankfully doesn't ensue into a chase but pulls over. He was apprehensive as he approached the car because now as he began to see, he couldn't see the driver. So he's concerned, is he hiding? Or then maybe is it a medical emergency? And was this person on their way to a hospital? And the reason they're driving radically is they're sick. But either way, now the sense of alarm has gone up in the highway patrolman as he approaches the car. As he comes up with some suspicion because he's ready to respond because he can't see a driver. And he gets to the door and he sees a five-year-old. The SUV that he has pulled over on the interstate is being driven by a five-year-old. How had he been able to do this? He had figured out that he could pull the seat forward far enough that he could stand in the floorboard and lean against the seat and hold the steering wheel and reach the pedals. When the highway patrolman began to engage him, "Son, where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to California." "Why are you going to California, son?" He said, "Because I want to buy a Lamborghini." And he reached for his wallet, and he said, and the highway patrolman had to admit, when he reached, I got a little nervous because he reached just the way people reach for a gun. And as the five-year-old reached for his wallet, he produced that he actually had, truly, $3 in his wallet. Only when the highway patrolman announced to the little boy, "You know, we need to call your parents," only then did he start to cry. I think that's perfectly what we look like. In our unbelief, we think we know. We think we know what we're going to be able to do. We think we can handle this. And we are more childish than a five-year-old on a highway in Utah. And so were the disciples. Why do we need peace? Second big idea, gloriously, why is there a peace that Jesus brings? And the thing that just leaps off the page on this, in case you don't know, if you're new to the Bible, if you're new to church, whenever you read a narrative, especially in the scriptures, but really if you read a narrative in any book, if something gets repeated, it should catch your attention. If there's a word, if there's an expression, if there's an image that gets repeated, that should jump off the page for you. Three times in this passage, Jesus says peace. It's the only word that is repeated, actually. Three times. So if you look specifically, pick up in verse 19 when Jesus first stands among the disciples. Peace be with you. And then they are glad. And then he repeats. He said to them again, "Peace be with you, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you." And then when Thomas finally shows up 8 days later and he appears again, notice that he leads then again in verse 26, "Peace be with you." Now, one of the things that's significant about this is how does Jesus speak as if he believes we have a need? Now, I want you to think about this in the way the word peace works. If I said to you the word extinguish, what do you think ahead of the word extinguish? What was there already if something needs to be put out? There's a fire, right? If I say to you the word quench, it probably, in other words, it quench implies something was already there first. There was a thirst. That's very much the way the word peace is working here. It's an after event. Peace might, shalom has this connotation of order, but basically what I would say is that creation, by God's creation, he established goodness in his world and goodness for you and for me, goodness that comes from him and should always echo back to him, that wherever and anywhere I experience goodness, I should think of him. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning. Every good thing is to be received with thanksgiving, 1 Timothy. From him and through him and unto him is everything, Romans 11. The goodness of God establishes everything, but what have we done by our unbelief is we have now injected into the world destruction and chaos and shame and disorder. Now you need peace. You have goodness by God's good creation and design, but then after wrecked order, now that's the way the word peace comes. In other words, Jesus speaking peace three times is speaking as if he thinks we need something. It would just be just as much as if he had said extinguish. That there's an implication that this is a response to a problem, and he thinks we have that problem. The good news is he's also speaking in such ways to do something about that problem, which is everything we believe has happened in the heart of these events, both by his crucifixion and by his resurrection. And we can dig into that a little bit, but just recognize right now, he offers to provide something we lack: peace. Now, we always believe here at Trinity, we regularly rehearse that there are two major aspects of the problem of sin and its consequences. In other words, the act of sin is clear. I turn aside to my own way. I turn from God. I don't trust him. I try to replace him. I don't delight in him. I reject him, and I pursue instead of him the created thing. That's what we think is wrong. But the consequences of that move, the consequences of turning from my God, leave me with two problems. I have a problem of being under a threat of justice because I have violated the true king. I have done something. I've done violence. It's what we looked at last week. I have violated him and his good design. So I have a problem that I'm under the condemnation of this good maker who made me that I've rejected. That's one problem. But the other problem is by a design consideration. This is judicial. In God's court, I'm under a sentence of condemnation. But by design, I'm a wreck. It's not just that I'm in trouble. The way God made me to work, I've completely gummed up. Because I've now inserted into the system that God made to be pure and clean pollutants. A pollutant is always an addition that doesn't belong in a system. You inject into your body things that don't belong, and they pollute your body and they kill you. It's called poison. If you inject something into the functioning of machinery, something that doesn't belong there, it pollutes the machinery and causes it to literally malfunction and break. So if you can think of your nature like that, that you and I have a design, and you and I were made to live in a way that we need him, and we've rejected it, we've cast him out, we've cast him off, and I've sought instead to fill my heart, to fill my life, to fill my joy with created things. Those created things don't do what the design was meant to do. And so when I put sex in the center of my life, or I put money in the center of my life, or I put control or approval or just pick something, and you put that in the center of your heart to be the source of your joy, these are things we talked about last week, now you have a problem of breakdown. So we have guilt and we have ruin, and we can't fix either one. Now, that's what's so amazing about the work of Jesus. So when he comes and he can, why can he repeat peace against the problem of guilt? You're in trouble. Imagine facing the God you've rejected, and the God you've rejected now stands with you eye to eye, and he knows and you know what you've done to him. Do you feel any pang of conscience? Do you feel any sense of alarm at, oh, literally, oh God, what now? And if he speaks peace, would that be good news? Why can he speak peace and not condemnation? Because of the wounds. The wounds he's going to show Thomas are the wounds that testify to what he has done, his atoning work. Why do I say that? Isaiah 53, the prophecy from Isaiah that was from the 700s BC, that when he said, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace." Why can Jesus say peace? Because of the wounds. He can speak peace emphatically. He can speak peace repeatedly. Why? Because of the wounds. Somebody's going to be wounded. The justice has to be satisfied. You get executed, or he gets executed in your place. I'm required to pay, or he pays on my behalf. But somebody's going to pay, and somebody's going to be punished. And the reason Jesus can speak peace is because now, against the problem of guilt, God has done what we can't do. He's paid. But there's the other side. Hope, wholeness, not ruin, not wreckage, life, wholeness. Jesus is raised, living and breathing right there in their midst. And he says to them, "Receive the Spirit." Where you are broken and where you are like a broken cup that can't hold what's supposed to fit inside of you, I'm going to speak wholeness to you. Receive my Spirit. Because Jesus has obeyed where you and I have failed to obey. In you, there is a track record of brokenness and failure. Not in him. He is God, the faithful Son. He is the obedient second Adam. And now, why can he speak to us peace? Because he can say, "Receive the wholeness of what I've achieved that you can't achieve." Jesus comes against both problems. And that's the reason the peace that he brings is so significant. In fact, if you just recall, 3 days prior, in fact, 3 evenings prior, if this is Sunday night, Thursday night, what had been the conversation Thursday night, and it may have even been in the same room. That's fun. Have you ever had an awkward memory? You're kind of like, "Oh, I remember we were just here." Yeah, okay, 3 nights prior. And what did Jesus say to them about the significance of what he was going to do? "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." In that same passage in John chapter 14, just 3 nights prior, Jesus had said this to them prophetically, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. For he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me." And here's the key phrase I love in John 14. "Because I live," and here he is living, raised in front of them, "you also will live." Because I live, you also will live. And in that day, 3 days later, you will know that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. Why can Jesus give us peace? What is this peace that Jesus brings? He gives you peace against the two things that threaten you most: the problem of your guilt and the problem of your wreckage. And there's nobody else out there that's offering you that kind of thing. This is unshakable. This is eternal. I just want to ask you a practical question. Just think about theoretically, even if you're not a Christian. If Jesus really is God, if Jesus really is God and Jesus really was crucified and Jesus was really raised and he is now living and breathing in front of them, is he scared of anything? No. Because he's God and he's even gone through death and hell. And he's come back out of them victorious. Whatever shackles, whatever chains there were in the realm of the dead, he has obliterated them. Is Jesus in any way nervous, threatened, vulnerable, or scared? Absolutely not. And if he says, because I live, you will live also, then by extension, and if he is your God and Savior, then how secure are you against those very same threats? And how secure will you be tomorrow? And how secure will you be next week? And how secure will you be next month? And how secure will you be next year? And how secure will you be next decade? And how secure will you be a billion years from today? And if that is truly how secure he can make you, why, please tell me, why do you live afraid? Third big idea. It's when they coalesce. It's the unshakable that combines with the unlikely recipient. That's what makes this so amazing. In other words, why grace, not religion? If Jesus is not your source of peace, then I just want to reiterate, something is. If Jesus is not your source of peace, you're looking to something to be your source of peace. And part of the problem you're going to run into is, well, how can your source of peace solve that problem of judgment day? You're going to face God. And how long is that source of peace going to last? Because it might last you this week, but will it be there next week, next month, next year, and 8 billion years from now? I mean, can that your source of peace do that? And I'm going to assertively contest it can't. And that's why your source of peace is inadequate. That's why it's foolish. That's why it's short-sighted. That's why your pursuit of peace apart from Jesus is dumb. Because it's not going to work. Whereas what's amazing, what can we learn from Jesus' responses to his needy disciples, especially Thomas? See, here's the problem. Religion, let's look at religion. Religion basically is positing this idea. Worthy people get commended by a good God. Worthy people get commended by a good God. So what do you do if you're not worthy? Well, you try to get worthy. In your pursuit of trying to get worthy, who are you thinking about? Yourself. So in your quest to get worthy, how worthy are you really? Because are you not just maybe a highly more achieved, really selfish person? I mean, do you see the trap of religion? The trap of religion that you can never escape is that it always keeps your eyes focused on yourself. Because no matter what you're trying to earn, you're going to do good things for the poor, and you're going to try to help other people that are needy, and you're going to do sacrificial things, but what's your quest? Your goal's for you. So really, you're not really loving needy people. You're using needy people to feel better about yourself. And at the end of the day, how do you know that you've done enough? See, the trap of religion is it's worthy people get commended by a good God. And here's why this is so shocking. There's no way you can argue that these guys are worthy. There's no way you can argue that. They're scared, or they're demanding. They're chickens, or like Thomas, they're arrogant little cynics. How can you argue that those guys are worthy? You can't. And yet, that's the story. And yet, if we come back to who is Jesus really, if this really is the good God, this is the God of all existence, the God who's become human, the God who has died and been raised to save people like you and me, that person is in this room with these people. And he's giving them good news. That means it's not religion. That means this is something different. This is grace. You see, religion disqualifies people who are unworthy. Grace, in his grace, Jesus reaches people like this. And that's why I'm excited and why I would be thrilled. Because if this is really true, that means that this good God can reach somebody like me. Because I'm a lot more like them than I'm like anybody who's worthy. And what this story is telling me is that the God of grace and mercy, by grace, is reaching people that religion disqualifies. I mean, look at what happens. In spite of their doubts, this is before Thomas is in the, Thomas is not there. So before Thomas, so we're talking about the scaredy cat, the scaredy cats. The people who have been fearful. The people who haven't believed Mary. The people who haven't believed and connected the dots. Remember, Jesus had told them repeatedly, I'm going to be killed and I'm going to be raised. It's going to happen and I'm going to be raised. And even on the night in which he's crucified, he says, and then you're all going to be scattered from me, but after you are restored, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Jesus has already told them, I'm going to meet you. So all of those promises, they're doubting. And then who shows up? The one they doubt. And to them, he says, peace. To them, he says, I send you. So again, if you're a God that commends worthy people, would you send an unworthy person? That would break down the whole system, wouldn't it? So that means it can't be religion. It's got to be something different. But who can send people who are unworthy? Oh, a savior of unworthy people. That's why Paul is the perfect ambassador. Paul is a bigot. Paul is a murderer. Paul has absolutely failed in all the big categories. The Apostle Paul literally dismisses the whole thing as outrageous. And Jesus shows up to him and says, you're my guy. Because you can represent the story. The story isn't achieving people get rewarded by a good God. The story is God saves sinners. And if God saves sinners, well, then Paul's the perfect messenger. Because he literally embodies the message. And so do these guys. I send you. You can perfectly represent me. Because it's not religion. It's grace. And then he says, forgive. I mean, isn't that amazing? Why does it make sense? Because I've forgiven you. If I stand forgiven before a God that I've offended and rejected, and then he forgives me, does it make sense that he would send me to convey the hope of forgiveness to others? Makes perfect sense. And then to Thomas. I mean, I just love it that Thomas says exactly. So again, if you're not a Christian, I just want to ask you this question. How does Jesus know what Thomas said? Because when Thomas says it, Jesus isn't there. How does Jesus know what Thomas said? Because remember, we believe Jesus is God. So of course he knows what Thomas said. Because he knows what you said this morning. He says he knows what you've said, every word you've ever spoken in your whole life. But notice, he knows exactly what Thomas says. And when he shows up expressly for Thomas, the arrogant, cynical, critical, suspicious guy. Just like some people in this room. Always looking through the glass half darkly, you know, always looking, that's never going to happen. And expressly to Thomas, he says, what was it you said you wanted to do? Come do it. You wanted to put your finger? Put your finger here. You wanted to put your hand here? Put your hand here. But Thomas, do not disbelieve anymore. Believe. And then look at how Thomas answers. My Lord, my God. He gets it. Now he knows now he's persuaded who Jesus is. Charles Spurgeon was a famous pastor in London back at the end of the 1800s and the early, very early 1900s. And he said this, forgive this, this is a couple paragraphs, but this is just so good from Charles Spurgeon about Thomas. That Jesus condescends to our weaknesses and even to the follies of his people. If we're unbelieving, it's not his fault, for he goes out of his way to teach us faith and sometimes gives us what we have no right to ask. What we have no reason to expect. What it was even sin in us to have desired. He'll give it to us. We're so weak, we're so ignorant, we're so prone to unbelief that he will do anything to create, sustain, and strengthen our faith in him. Jesus condescends to people like us of low estate. Yet our Lord had special reason for turning as he did to Thomas that day, for taking so much trouble to bring Thomas out of his unbelieving condition. The reason must have been, surely first, he desired to make of Thomas a most convincing witness to the reality of his resurrection. Here's a man determined not to be deceived. Let him come and use the tests of his own choice. If you will tell me the resurrection of our Lord from the dead was witnessed by men who were prepared to believe it, I reply, that's totally false and nonsense. Not one among that company even knew the meaning of the Lord's predictions that he would rise again from the dead. It was hard to make any of them catch on to the idea. It was so foreign to their thought and so far above their expectations. And yet in Thomas, we have a man who was especially hard to be convinced. A man so obstinate as to give the lie to 10 of his friends with whom he'd been associated for years. But now, if I had a statement to make, which I wish to have well attested, I should like to place on the witness stand a person who was known to be exceedingly cautious and wary, like Thomas. I should be glad if it were known that at the first he'd been suspicious and critical, but had at length been overwhelmed by the evidence so as to be compelled to believe. I'm sure such a man would give his evidence with the accent of conviction, as indeed Thomas did when he cried, "My Lord and my God." We cannot have a better witness to the fact that the Lord is risen indeed, that this cool, examining, prudent, critical Thomas arrived at absolute certainty. So what if you don't believe? What I would say is, if you don't believe in Jesus, you do believe in something. And you're looking for something to give you peace. And my question is, how's that going to work? And if you do believe, how sure are you? How does this story help assure you that you can repent and call yourself what you are? Yeah, I am afraid when I needn't be. Yeah, I am proud and critical when I need not be. But that Jesus brings me peace. His wounds speak peace to my guilt. His resurrection and his spirit speak peace to my ruin and death. And he has spoken peace in grace when I didn't deserve it. This is not religion. The longer you insist on trying to achieve something, the more elusive it's going to be, and it's going to be just like a mirage when you're out in a desert land. Every step you take, it just seems to move back. Because what you're chasing is an illusion. But the instant you give up on achieving, and the instant you recognize you can't create it, it can only be received, and it's a miracle of his grace that you would be offered it, the light starts to dawn. Now, it might turn on literally from dark to light, like a light switch being flipped, and you know, I was in the dark and now I'm in the light. Or it might be the beginning of dawn on a foggy morning, and all you know is you're moving out of darkness and you're moving into greater and greater light. But the point is, it's not something we achieve. It's a gift he gives. So would you open your hand and would you open your heart to him to receive it? Because he's the only one who can give it. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are so gracious, and that, Lord Jesus, when you call us to trust you, that you really are calling us to do nothing, and that by your gracious mercy, we gain everything. The peace we can never achieve, the forgiveness we could never merit, the security and the wholeness that we could never produce. We also praise you, Lord Jesus, because it is such a miraculous gift, it makes us willing to do anything, because we know that no one and no thing can possibly compare with you. Thank you for how you have worked to save and forgive people like us. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.